Tonight's study is on the topic limited atonement. Limited atonement. Now that's one of the Calvinistic propositions concerning the atonement of Christ, what Jesus did on the cross. And it conflicts with modern evangelical ideas about what Jesus actually did on the cross. Matter of fact, the two viewpoints are diametrically opposed. The evangelical or Arminian stand claims that Jesus, by dying on the cross, didn't actually save anybody. He just made it possible to save. He opened a path, but in fact, no merit directly came from the cross. Whereas the Calvinist says that Jesus, in dying, saved people. And so that's going to be the discussion. What exactly are the merits and benefits that came from the crucifixion? Now, I'm going to open with some side topics in order to cast our eyes in the correct direction to address a difficult problem. First side topic is the idea of a technical term, auxiliary hypothesis. What is an auxiliary hypothesis? When you say, Scripture says, ba-ba, and someone says, but what about this verse? That seems to contradict your notion about that first verse. Well, obviously, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. The Word of God is not chaotic and disorderly. So when that objection is made based on another Scripture, what must be supplied is the auxiliary hypothesis, an alternate explanation of what that other verse teaches to bring it into harmony with the thing that we are attempting to prove in Scripture. Let's take a case in point. We need auxiliary hypotheses most in the field of eschatology because it's the poorest understood of all the areas in Scripture. And therefore, the entire field of prophecy is full of auxiliary hypotheses. For example, there is a passage in Ezekiel 38:39 talking about a battle between Gog and Magog. And I was discussing this text with someone from a Baptist church in Chatsworth, and I asked him, I said, now it says here that all the soldiers in this battle are on horseback. And that's what the text said. It says that all of them will be on horses, riding on the backs of horses. And I said, now, this is my objection to his view, that this depicts Russia coming in against Israel. And I said, it says they'll all be on horseback. Now, here comes the auxiliary hypothesis. All weapons, jeeps, airplanes, submarines, measure their power in horsepower, so these are horses. Okay. Auxiliary hypothesis is that they really are horses, and proof is that we measure the power in horsepower. Okay. Second hypothesis, then I say, well, it also says that they'll have a shield in their left hand and an arrow and a buckler and a spear in their right hand. He says, well, a gun, an M16, is really a spear with greater throwing power. Auxiliary hypothesis number two. I said, but the weapons will be burned for firewood. Well, Russian is using a special wood called lignite that is wood, except it doesn't burn. But needless to say, they're saying here is wooden weapons. Auxiliary hypothesis number three. So you see where an auxiliary hypothesis comes in. It comes in to salvage an interpretation that might otherwise be, you know, have be frowned upon because there's an objecting scripture or scripture that looks like it. Now, I don't mind auxiliary hypotheses if they come from the scripture. For example, is there such thing as taking something in context? You see, if you establish the context of a verse, then that might explain it. It's not an auxiliary hypothesis added from the outside. Like, well, that's measured in horsepower. And the scripture says nothing about measuring things in horsepower. That's an alien hypothesis, an alien idea brought in to try to justify the interpretation. But if you look at the scripture and say, well, this puts it back into context. Let's take an example. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Knowledge of the truth, out of Peter. Now, they say, here it is. Obviously, God died for everyone. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but they're all perishing anyway, so God's will is being contravened. The auxiliary hypothesis, which is of a different kind, says, the context says, that's why he's not hasn't come back yet. Jesus has not returned the second time because, and here's the reason, he's not willing that any should perish. So the context is the timing of the second coming. Why has it not occurred yet? Because he's not willing that any should perish. See, so now that it's not really an auxiliary hypothesis, is simply restoring the context to explain the verse. So that's what transpires under that circumstance. Another example, parable of the wheat and tares. Ken Gullickson, one of the great pastors of the Vineyard Fellowship, made an analysis of the parable of the wheat and tares, and he says the reason you don't pull up the tare is because the roots are intertwined with the roots of the wheat, and when you pull it up, it kind of knocks the wheat out. It's an auxiliary hypothesis because the text does not say that pulling up the tare knocks the wheat out because the roots are intertwined. He's taken his analysis from the field of agriculture to try to make the point. So he's adding an auxiliary hypothesis. What the text actually said was, when you pull up the tare, you will pull up wheat at the time you pull up the tare. See? So what's actually saying is that in pulling up a tare, you're actually pulling up wheat at the same time, in the tare. See, the tare contains wheat in its seed. So that's the idea. If you pull up Terah, father of Abraham, before Abraham is born, you've also yanked Abraham up because you'll never be born now. You've yanked up the wheat that was in the loins of the tare. You see. That's why he's saying you don't yank these people out of the world because you're going to be yanking up tares. They'll be coming in the next generation. You'll be yanking up wheat, which will be in the next generations. So if you actually focus on the word and restore context, frequently you'll get the resolution without resorting to an auxiliary hypothesis. Now in science, and if Glenn were here, he'd agree, the best theory is the one with the fewest auxiliary hypotheses. In other words, it needs the less backpedaling to establish it. You see, that is basically what makes a good theory. Because what screws a theory under, so to speak, and makes it impossible to accept, is that there's just too many things that have to be added to make it acceptable. Well, but what if you do this? Well, we explain that with this. What if you do that? They explain this way, etc. For example, the old theory of all the planets describing circular orbits. We know they describe elliptical orbits and ovals. They don't describe circles. How do you get circles into ovals? Well, you add auxiliary hypotheses. You say, well, yeah, that's on a circle, but that circle's on a bigger circle that's rotating, and that's on another circle that's tilted slightly, and then when you add all these motions together, you get the big oval. Anything to keep the circles there, you see. Rather than saying, well, let's just go for the oval. The oval is more logical. The ellipse is the better shape. It's what we actually see. But they say what's important is that we keep the circles there. See? That's why the Ptolemaic system had what are called epicycles. Anything to make sure that every rotation is an absolute perfect circle, even though they aren't. So that is what auxiliary hypotheses are. And they happen all the time in Scripture because it looks at first glance that the Scripture contradicts each other. Now, Scripture does not contradict itself, but our understanding of Scripture is always self-contradictory, as a rule of thumb. And therefore, we have to find out what is, in fact, the teaching of Scripture, and what should be harmonized at the expense of the other doctrine. And this is where we come into the doctrine of limited atonement. Who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for everybody, or did he die just for the Christians? And this is where the big dividing is under, because you can show Scriptures under either hypothesis, under either theory. Jesus dying only for the elect that were selected before that the Holy Spirit sanctifies, or Jesus dying for the entire world. In other words, making atonement for the sins for everybody, redeeming everybody, paying the price and bearing the iniquity of all people, regardless how evil and how wicked, you see. So the question is, which of the two theories has to add all sorts of crazy auxiliary hypotheses to explain the other verses? Which fits into where? Does the scriptures that teach universal salvation fit under particular atonement, the limited atonement, or is the other way around? You see, what fits into what? What is the truth, and what actually has to be looked at a little bit more carefully to pull it into alignment? Like an example, the verse out of Peter, where he said he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. In the context of the second coming, it means that he delays the second coming because he doesn't want people to perish. Therefore, this motive for delaying his return is to have fewer or no people perish as a result of his return. Which means that if things are going on the downslide, the sooner he comes, the less would perish. The more he delays his coming, the more we're swelling the ranks of the wicked. Matter of fact, in most theories, he comes when things are at their absolute worst. So the delay, in fact, does the opposite of what his will was. His will is that none should perish, but all should come to eternal life. if in fact he comes at the point when the fewest amount of people are there, then he really gave full sway to allow as many people to perish as possible. That's simply logic. He said if he waited till everything got at their worst, then he waited to come when things, people were farthest, the greatest mass of people were farthest from God. So why delay in the first place? If the delay was for the purpose that he wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. See? So we can take look some expressions like this and show that they seem to have a reference toward looking toward the future. That passages that speak about a universal salvation, or that Jesus became Savior of the world, bearing the sins of the world, may not in fact apply today, but are looking forward to the future. Just like Jesus in the conception of the kingdom parables speaks of a small beginning, but also sees and predicts the ultimate victory. Little flock now, the world later. Mustard seed today, biggest tree in the world tomorrow with every single bird in it. Just a little bit of leaven, but all three measures of meal totally leavened at the end. So perhaps we could say that there's a mechanical treatment of the language to say, well, we're going to take this noun, verb, noun, adjective, and that's the way it is, without according some flexibility, bless you, some flexibility to the ways that Scripture expresses thoughts. See. It goes both ways. Let's take the example from the passage in Ezekiel. Martin has his auxiliary hypothesis too. It is said, bless you again, I do very well in addressing the questions about the nature of the weapons and the way the wars are brought, the fact that all the cities, Gomer, Tubal, Meshech, are all located in Turkey, all known cities, and Meshech is not Moscow, and Tubal is not Tublansk, and Gomer is not Germany, and the word Rosh is translated over 3,000 times in the Old Testament as chief prince. Why is it this one location for the convenience of the theories that translated Russia? Doesn't make sense, see. So I have a lot of artillery on my side. Now where they question me, it says, well, the soldiers, it says that their eyes will rot in their eyes will rot in their faces and their tongues will melt in their mouths. It says, isn't that a nuclear war? Is that, now how do you explain that? And at that point, I may or I may not, I'm not saying tonight, but I may or may not say that that is an idiomatic expression, which in fact is found in the Psalms frequently of battles that took place in the past. So I can hide behind that. Or I can say maybe that did happen, literally, in fact. Because there are also literal things in Matthew 24 that did happen, like signs in the sky. A comet shown as a sword over the city late in 69 AD, in prediction of signs. So if you wanted to look for literal fulfillment, it may have happened. We do know this, the deliverance from the Syrians in the Maccabean War was miraculous. It was unexpected. And we don't have all the records of the event. So, again, I might supply auxiliary hypothesis myself, just to be fair. Because that doesn't mean that everyone can take every scripture literally. Somebody has to be figurative. See, he has to be figurative with the horses and the spears and the cities, because the cities aren't what they are either. But he doesn't anticipate Turkey attacking Israel. He wants Russia to attack Israel, even though the cities are in Turkey. By the same token, I might be taking figuratively the demise of the enemy. Just as David said, God has broken their teeth in their mouths in battles that took place. Well, we're not saying that all the teeth fell out of their... It was just an expression of the breaking of their power and their hold over Israel. So, that is to cover the idea of auxiliary hypotheses, and we're going to get into it later tonight when we show that if we look at them, some of them don't hold water. Some of them cause us to back off and say, that doesn't quite make it, you know. Maybe we're gaining this scripture, literally, at the expense of something more important, you see. And that's what we want to focus in on. What are we going to, when we weigh things in the balance, what will weigh heaviest with us? Now, what the Calvinist intends to do is to weigh the crucifixion of Christ as being of infinite and highest dignity and merit above all things, that it's the center of all things that happen. Okay? And that's very crucial to him, because to say that Jesus died for all men is the same thing as that he died for no men. It's the exact same thing. If he said, if he died for all men, then whatever Christ's death gains for those for whom he died is essentially zero in itself. There's no merit in itself. It doesn't do anything. Because many are those that Jesus died for who, A, never even hear the gospel, cannot possibly be saved under any circumstance. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Jesus did something in Judea for people in Borneo that were alive at that time that they never knew about, that will do them absolutely no good, and yet there it is. All their sins atoned for, redeemed, reconciled to God, according to Colossians 1, 21 and 22, those for whom Jesus died are reconciled to God. If Jesus truly died for all men, which is the evangelical teaching today, why are they perishing in their sins? If he bore their iniquity in his own body, nailing them to the tree, what merit has it? What benefit does it give people? None. Why? An auxiliary hypothesis, which is not in the scriptures, by the way. Near as I can tell, it's invented. And I'll show you how arbitrary it's invented. They say, God died for everybody, so he opened up only the possibility of saving, and now he sets up a new test to get people to apply it. He says he's asking for faith, and then that work on the part of man will make the salvation work that was secured. Now, the first problem with that is that God could have made any test the criterion for having salvation work, for having the atonement apply. Now, they even tell you the atonement applies, but it's no good unless you believe. Your sins are atoned for. They're all expiated. God is at peace with you. God has broken down the enmity. While you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. He said it doesn't do you any good. Because God set up a new test, the test of faith. And this, the sin of unbelief is the one sin that God won't cover. Many sins God covers, but not unbelief. So here's the new test. Now the point is, if that's true, then that's arbitrary. God could have just as easily said, do this and live. I made it possible, now it's on my new terms that I'll save people. And he could have just easily said, the Old Testament law, do those and live, and I'll apply the atonement to you. And it'll actually have merit and benefit for you. See? So the question is, did Jesus die to save, or did he just die to make the bare possibility of saving people happen? Did he just suddenly open up a contingency plan for all men, or did he actually save when he died? Was his death, when applied to those to whom he meant it, effective? Does it actually do what it was sent to do? Did he come, as it says in Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins? Or not? Or did he die to make it possible for his people to believe in the atonement and then be saved on account of their work? See, a lot of issues crowding in on us, and one thing we'll notice is that the Calvinist in his position will try to preserve at all costs God's sovereignty. God saves sinners. Worthy of all acceptation is a saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, from 1 Timothy 1:15. Came into the world, sinners to save, is the actual sequence in the Greek. He came to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't say he came to make possible the salvation of sinners on the condition that they believe. He didn't atone and make atonement for all. Let's take an example. Tonight, is it not Passover for the Jewish faith tonight? I believe it is, isn't it? My brother got dressed up. That's a key sign. So they're having their seders. I think it started last night. So this is the actual Sabbath proper. Think back now. We talk about Christian communion as being the continuation of the Passover meal. That's why it was instituted on the Passover. Jesus himself did not partake of the lamb. He only ate the bread and broke the bread. He says, as they're about to take of the meal, he broke bread, took bread and broke it instead. And what we miss frequently is the fact that he says, this is my body. Up until that time, many thousands of lambs had represented Christ's body. He says, this is my body, broken for you. All right. Now, if atonement is universal, Then Christ's body was broken for everybody. First point. Then he took the cup and blessed it, said, "This is my blood poured out for you." Covenant of the new covenant. New covenant and my blood poured out for you. All right. Now, the first thing we know is that he's consciously taking the Passover, the Passover represented, and saying, that is now here in the bread and the wine. No longer the lamb, because he is Agnus Dei, as they say in Latin, the Lamb of God. The Lamb with seven eyes, as pictured. And the Lamb has conquered, according to Revelation 5. So here's the new Lamb, the real Lamb, the Lamb that was given by God to take away the sins of the world. And what do we notice about Passover? That way back at the time before the Exodus, they were commanded to slay the Lamb and to paint the blood on the lintels and doorposts. And the question is, to whom did the blood apply? Was it universal? Did they just have to put blood on and it applied to all people? Did the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's house, have benefit of the blood that was applied to the doorposts? Were they protected from God's curse as a consequence of the blood being on the Hebrew doorposts? Did they escape the vengeance of the destroyer? No, they didn't, did they? They lost all their firstborn. Just like God promised. He said, I will look, the destroyer will see. Where the blood is, there's salvation. If there's no blood, I'm going in for the kill. It's that simple. And righteous judgment on Egypt. So, here you have it. Where the blood is, redemption, salvation. And where there isn't any blood, you've got a serious problem. John?
It's a tangent, I know, but what's the significance of their having to use hyssop to spread it?
Hyssop is always in a purifying mode. It's used even when you use water on hyssop in some passages, and I think in Samuel, just choice use. I can look it up
for
you.
Something that they were like, or they have around,
Just like the palm branches were around, and fig trees had their significance too, in the symbols. But that was what its use was for. But the significant thing is, where the blood was, there was salvation. And where there was no blood, there wasn't salvation. Jesus instituted, in essence, the New Testament Passover. He is our Passover, according to Hebrews. Christ is our Passover. Is he everyone else's Passover, who's not a Christian? To say that his blood applies, and he died for them, and his blood makes atonement for their sin, which is the teaching today of such Michelle Lindsay, it's Jimmy Swaggart, unfortunately, Oral Roberts, some of our great Christian evangelicals. Jerry Falwell, in fact, teaches so, that Jesus died for all men, that his blood was shed for everybody, that all their sins are atoned for and borne away by Christ, if only they would believe. Then it would be effective for them. So we're basically, our problem is, how can Christ be their Passover if they perish? The destroyer went in anyway. There's no evidence that blood was there.
Would they answer you that it was the people who put the blood up on their doorpost and lintel out of belief, and that if Egyptians had done the same thing in faith, that the destroyer would have passed over their houses too?
They could. They're adding a hypothesis that isn't in the text. See. And that's what I'm going to come back at over and over again. Because the issue is that they're saying the blood is on everybody. See? They're saying it. Blood of Christ is on all. So we're asking, how effective is the blood? Was the blood effective? And you're even saying the point, where the blood, if the blood had been on Egyptian door lintels, they would have been saved from the destroyer. So again, that doesn't significantly change the fact that where blood is, there's salvation, and where there is no blood applied, now, they're saying that they're the ones applying the blood, but it still shows the blood's efficacious. You come back to the same problem in John 3, how can I be born again? And he says, well, you can't do it, because the Spirit goes where it wants to. It's at God's good pleasure, as Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says. Not our pleasure, but God's good pleasure. Therefore, sovereignty remains in God's hands. Again, we just want to discuss specifically homing in on the blood of Christ, its significance, its merit, its benefit. Is it simply something that lays the possibility? Therefore, to say that Jesus died for all men is to say he died for no men, because his death doesn't do anything. His death does not accomplish anything. What actually accomplishes things is man's faith. See? And that's the problem that I have with what's called universal atonement, the idea that Christ died for all men. Matter of fact, I have a few quotations that come from the early century, if you will, 1640s, to show how the doctrine of universal atonement was taught. Very good, here we go. The immediate effect of the death of Christ, this is by the Arminians, immediate effect of the death of Christ is not the remission of sins or the actual redemption of any, from James Arminius. Christ did not properly die to save anyone, by Grevin Chovius. See, that was the current teaching that was opposed by the English Puritans. But that's the teaching that's being taught today. He didn't actually die to save anyone, because if his dying saved people, then if Christ died for you, you will be saved, period. But we know many people are not saved and are perishing, and yet Christ died for them. So we must say that Christ dying for people doesn't actually save them. It doesn't actually remit their sins or redeem them. The trouble is that the scripture, over and over again, says Christ dies for you, your sins are borne away, you're sanctified, Christ intercedes for you, you're among the elect, those for whom Christ, the Father elects, the Son justifies, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Matter of fact, you have the objects of God's attention no longer congruous and in harmony. You see, God elects some out of the world. Christ intercedes for some. He says, I don't pray, in John 17, verse 2, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for mine own. So he even said, my prayer is not for everybody. I only pray for those whom God gave me. So Christ's prayer himself is for some, not all. The Holy Spirit sanctifies some, not all, the people on the earth. But then they say, of course, the blood of Christ is not so limited, the same scope. It's for everybody. See? By making it for everybody, the atonement now has been spread thin. Like if you take a big lump of dough, and in order to make it spread over the table, you have to spread it real thin, so it's only 1/4 inch thin. Now it's, at any given point, it's very weak and thin and breaks. You could have left it in a big solid lump. You have to spread it very thin, paper thin in fact. Then the atonement is rarefied, it's weakened, because now you have to make a choice between quality and quantity. If Christ died to save if Christ's death and blood is for everybody, then it doesn't save, because not everyone's saved. It's that simple logic. If Christ's death saves those for whom it's intended, then only the elect have Christ's blood upon them. Okay. So you either have an atonement of high quality, of efficiency, sufficient and efficient to save. In other words, it gets you all the way there. Those for that it actually saves, it actually atones, it actually redeems, it actually propitiates sin. Or you can have an atonement of wide extent that doesn't do much of anything. See? So the question is, who's really limiting the atonement? We just read here how the Arminians must limit it. They say it doesn't remit sins. The Calvinist says Christ's atonement remits sins. He says it doesn't actually redeem anybody. But the Calvinist says Christ's death redeems those for whom it's intended. Christ did not properly die to save anyone. The Calvinist says Christ came to save his people from their sins. He gave himself for his church to cleanse it, present it without spot or blemish. He gave his life a ransom for many, not all, but for many. And he ransomed them. Continue on. A potential and conditional reconciliation, not actual and absolute, is obtained by the death of Christ. Here you have it again. how it impacts on death of Christ. He says, what Christ obtained when he died on the cross is only potential and conditional. The Calvinist, contrary-wise, says it is actual reconciliation. It's actual true reconciliation, and it's absolute, not conditional. Those for whom Christ died absolutely will be saved, and he will see to it in his time and bring the events about through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice this quote to show the consequences of this line of thought. This is Corvinus speaking. I believe it might have come to pass that the death of Christ might have had its end, though never any man had believed. See? That's what happened. And you say, well, even if nobody had ever believed, could have happened. They even go further than that. It says, the death and satisfaction of Christ being accomplished, yet it may so come to pass that none at all fulfilling the condition of the new covenant, none might be saved. In other words, Jesus could have died and opened up the possibility, but being only a possibility, it could, might have been zero saved. He could have died and nobody had faith in it. See, that's possible according to the theory, and they say so themselves. This is not the Puritans writing. These are the Arminians saying this. It was only a possibility. It was all contingent, conditional, potential, not real, actual, absolute reconciliation. Then maybe no one would have taken advantage of it. Okay, he says, the bringing forth of salvation for all by the death of Christ is nothing but the obtaining of a possibility thereof, that God, without wronging his justice, may open unto them a gate of mercy to be entered on some condition. See, now God's going to have to extend some new conditions to get people saved. Not the death of Christ, but some other condition now is the ground of salvation. Here again, notwithstanding the death of Christ, God might have assigned any other condition of salvation as well as faith, or have chosen the Jews following the righteousness of the law. Then he concludes, why then the efficacy of the death of Christ, in other words, its efficiency to do what it's supposed to do, depends wholly on us. True, it cannot otherwise be. So there you have it. Everything depends on us. Christ died for everybody, but the death doesn't do any good. The actual death of Christ does nobody any good. Because it, for those to whom it's intended, right now, 3/4 of the planet perishes. So for all their sins being borne away by Christ, and they so teach, it doesn't actually save them. So, what is the purpose of the atonement? Now, to get into the scriptures proper. Oh, one more thing about communion. Think about this possibility. If Jesus died for all men, he poured his blood out and broke his body for all men, and they have claim to his blood being poured out for them, why don't they partake of communion? Is it not rightfully theirs? Our preachers tell them, Christ died for you. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, eat. Why don't they eat? Why don't they drink? Shouldn't they? Is there anything to prevent them from? Except maybe they drink damnation on themselves, but that wasn't revealed to some 40 years later in the epistle to the Corinthians. If Jesus truly died for all men, then the emblems of that dying belong to all men, wouldn't they? Wherever the blood of Christ is, should not the emblems and symbols of it be there? For those who have the blood on the lintels and doorposts, have they no right to eat the Passover lamb that's on the table with the herbs? That's the principle. They kill the lamb, they put the blood, they eat the lamb. If you say that there's, in essence, blood on the lintels, they should have the lamb. They really should. If Christ died for them, I can see no reason to tell the unbeliever that they don't have a right to communion. Because the blood of Christ, according to the theory, is theirs. Christ died for me. We tell them all the time, and probably not out of wisdom. We say, Christ died for you. His blood was shed for you. Great, let me have the communion cup. It's for me. Except it's not, is it? We know that's restricted to someone else. But how can you, in good faith, say no, when theologically, And logically, it would follow that if Christ died for all men, the communion cup and the bread belong to all men. Those are the symbols of it. Body broken for you. Eat it. So, let's turn to the scriptures now. John 17, verse 19. We seem to find most of our data on the atonement from Jesus' own statements in the Gospel of John. John 17:19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. See, what's he speaking about when he says, I sanctify myself? What's he talking about, what he's going to do? He's talking about going to the cross. That's how he sanctifies himself. That they might be sanctified. See, he doesn't do it just to make bare the possibility. He intends to save them. Remember that verse we were talking about some weeks back? Why don't you turn with me to it? We'll keep a finger in John 17. And Titus 2. Verse 14. Speaking about Savior Jesus Christ in the very tail end of verse 13. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, you see. Why did he give himself? To do these things, redeem from iniquity, purify a peculiar people that are zealous of good works, you see. Those for whom Christ died, he died for this reason, you see. He gave himself. To say that Christ gave himself for all men would be that he gave himself for all men, that he redeems all men from all iniquity and purifies all men and makes all men zealous of good works, which doesn't happen. See, so there's a limitation here that the text is speaking of. A very real one. That he might sanctify them. Turn with me to Romans 11, 26. I don't know about you and your attitude toward how you handle sin and whether we're the ones who drive sin away out of our own hearts by our own actions. But I read here, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who turns away ungodliness from Jacob? Does Jacob purge himself? God sanctifies his people. God turns away ungodliness. Matter of fact, here says even specifically, the deliverer out of Zion shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Because of my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So God is the one who turns away ungodliness, hardly the work of man. Ephesians 5:25, don't have to turn to it, we just made reference to it, a famous verse, that Christ gave himself for his church to cleanse it, sanctify it, the washing of blood, that he might present it holy and without blemish before God. At first blush, that means that Christ gave himself specifically for the church. Matter of fact, we can even take it a step farther, don't have to turn to it. Let me just double check my reference. Past that. Let's turn now. 2 Corinthians 5. We can start. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why did he make Christ to be a sin offering, who didn't know sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the purpose for which Christ was nailed to the tree, that we might be made righteous. All those for whom Christ was nailed to the tree will be made righteous. That's the purpose set forth.
There's a song in there somewhere.
Isn't there now? Speaking of songs, there'll be two new songs on Sunday morning that I wrote last Sunday night. But it's important to see that Christ's death reconciles men to God. Why do so many men who reconcile to God perish? If Christ, in fact, died for all men, we end up with logical problems. Turn with me backward to Romans 4. Are we saved by grace? The Arminians say we're not. If the act of faith is our own act, then we have contributed to our salvation, and then we are no longer saved by grace, but by work. Because now there's a new condition, the auxiliary hypothesis. God creates a new condition for salvation, faith in Jesus. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you do lift one finger for your salvation, it's not grace anymore. If you are owed something by God for having done, contributed your part in your salvation. Now, our big problem, as we have noted last Sunday, is if all our righteousness is like filthy rags, we're in big trouble. Imagine salvation is like this tablecloth here. And all of it is God's work, but we contribute one stitch to it. We're in big trouble, because that one stitch ruins the whole garment, the whole tablecloth. See? Because it pollutes the whole. It's no longer of grace. There's a debt involved in our having the faith. Turn with me, Psalm 69, verse 4, which has a bearing on the discussion. This is actually a messianic psalm about Jesus. Matter of fact, verse 9, very obviously, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." That's spoken of the Christ. So it's a messianic psalm. Also, verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." See. What's that last? That last verse is the key to the whole thing. "I restored that which I took not away." What's he talking about? What is it that Jesus restored that he didn't take away? He said he came to make his people righteousness, to drive away ungodliness, and to prepare for himself a pure, holy people, zealous of good works. See? Men cannot restore themselves. He came to restore that which he didn't take away. How does he do that? Through his death. Why do you think that the Gospels concentrate on one event more than any other, the death of Christ? Matter of fact, you have a span from age 12 to 30 where nothing is said of Jesus except that he grew in stature with man and God. But you get to within the last 2-3 days of his crucifixion, and all of a sudden there's pages describing what's happening. Isn't that the key central point in history, the crucifixion of Christ? And that the curtain was rent in the table, earthquake hit, graves opened. People said, "Surely this is the Son of God." The power of the devil was broken. All our sins fell upon him, the reproaches of us. And yet, we're taught today that death did not actually reconcile anybody, didn't actually save a soul. And in fact, we had the possibility of never saving anybody, just that some people had the smarts and have trouble with that. I think Christ died for those whom he intended to die, and his death secured their salvation irrevocably and absolutely without condition. That God elected those, and Christ died for those whom the Father gave him. Taking a very important passage, John chapter... Oh, we can remain. You still have your finger in John 17? Yeah? In verse 2 of John 17, as thou hast given him power, as Son of God, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, Christ gives eternal life to as many as the Father gives Christ. How? Through what means? He sanctifies himself, they may be sanctified. Greater love hath this, and no man greater than this, that a man lay down his life for someone else, right? So, big question, that's John 15:13, by the way. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life. Jesus laid down his life for everybody, kind of the theory. He showed his great love. His great love was so great that many of them are perishing. Matter of fact, he loved them so much that he left half the world without the gospel. They never even heard that he died. Greater love hath no man. So when they're standing there in hell, you can say, you wouldn't know how much I loved you. I died for you, every single one of you. I took care of all your sins. You know, your problem is that you never heard about it. That didn't sound like they should have, could have used a little bit lot more love than that, I would think. Not only that, Christ intercedes. He prays for his people, right? Making continual intercession at the throne of God. He intercedes. Now that question is, it says in John 17 that he doesn't pray for everybody. Verse 9. To them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So we know Jesus is not praying for many people that he's dying for. Matter of fact, he refuses. He says in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Never knew you. Now does Jesus lay his life down for people he doesn't know? Who will turn and say, I don't know you. And yet they say, but you died for me. I never knew you. Think about it. Didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't you die for us? I never knew you. I know my own. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and come when I call. I don't know you. To say that Jesus died for people he claims he won't even know, that he died for people he refuses to pray for. Then we say, but greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life. That means to pray for somebody is a lesser act of love. See, if I pray for Gail, she's got a problem. That's showing my love. But it would be greater love if I laid my life down for Gail, for example. If there were an occasion to save her life or something. I laid my life down. Women and children first or something. Okay? See? Now what we're saying is, same case. Here's someone that Jesus says, I laid my life down for you. That's the greatest love. But the lesser love, I don't give you. I won't pray for you, though. Lay my life down, that's all you need. But without my prayer and without my moving events, you won't be saved. See, I throw you on yourself. Take care of yourself. See, that's not the way it works. If Christ showed the ultimate love, would he not show the lesser loves as well, of praying? Does it make sense that I would care for someone so much that I would lay my life down but I would refuse to pray for them? The greatest love is this, to lay your life down. Jesus so loved that world that he gave his life for what? For all of them? Doesn't show his love in his prayer life for those people. He's not interceding for them. He, matter of fact, he denies that he knows them. That seems like a very strange atonement, to say that Jesus died for people you won't even acknowledge he knows, if you'll turn away. You might as well have said, I didn't, how could I have died for you? Turn with me to John 10. Verse 26. He's talking to the Jews. He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, according to modern Arminianism, the verse is written backwards. He says, you're not of my sheep, because you don't believe. Not what he said. People can't manufacture themselves into sheep by an act of the will. They can't turn from goat into sheep on their own account. A leopard can't change its spots. An unclean thing cannot bring forth a clean thing, according to Job. But ye believe not. Why aren't you guys believing? Why is that fruit absent? Because of the nature of the tree, gang. Because ye are not of my sheep. So as I said unto you, told them this before, by the way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now here's something that we know about Christ. He knows his sheep. He doesn't know these guys. Yes?
Does that say that they can't believe because they're not a sheep?
No, he's merely saying...
Hardened,
he's saying...
Will
they can't.
They can't
and won't.
There's no way they could hear his voice.
No, only a sheep hears his voice. Okay. In other words, they're passed over by God into hardening their hearts. See? That's why he says, let the dead bury their dead. There's no light in them. You have to just recall the famous verse in Proverbs 16:4, and we're going to come back to this. Things exist for a reason, for a purpose. They're not purposelessness. They're not just swinging through, hurtling through the universe maniacally without a rhyme and reason. Everything, Psalm Proverbs 16:4, everything was created for a purpose. The wicked for the day of destruction, the day of judgment. The wicked were created for this purpose, to be destroyed on judgment day with the second death. That's why second death hath power over them, to exhibit God's justice. If that was the reason they were created, why would Jesus take away their sins with his blood, when they were created for the purpose of displaying God's justice? Then really they're not being punished for any of their sins. They've all been expiated. They're only punished for unbelief. And some of them are punished in spite of the fact they never had the gospel preached. How could they possibly have had faith without hearing the gospel? So it's very hard to figure some of the rationales for rejection in the Arminian view that all men have the inherent power to do good, are not in fact totally depraved, that the results of the fall don't corrupt us entirely, that we still can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Man must have, because of his pride, the ability to self-determine. And what we do is we slay God's sovereignty on the altar of free will. And I will not myself partake of that, though it's a common thing to do.
Martin, I never heard that taught anywhere. What I did hear taught was that God does indeed choose his people, and they're brought in by his cleaning up the stage, clearing their minds and hearts so that they can make a rational decision without the undue influence of sin, which otherwise is completely overtaken. The churches that I've been a part of, I've never heard them teaching what you're saying is that doctrine. In fact, Chuck Smith, for example, claimed to be what he called a Calvinistic Arminian. But what I just described and what I've always understood that evangelical teaching is much closer to what you're describing than what you attribute to Arminius. Have you a comment about that? What is your experience that way?
My experience is that wherever the universal atonement is taught, and it is taught by them that Christ died for everybody. That's how they say Christ died for you, and they will sell it. They say Christ died for Hitler, and Christ died for Attila the Hun, and Christ died for Judas and Pharaoh, and all the evil men that ever came. That Christ's death applies to them. That merely shows me that death to Christ is no good. Something else is of value other than the death of Christ. See. So the Calvinist says, but the death of Christ does save. So if there are people that aren't being saved, his death isn't being applied by God to them.
I guess what I would say is that they're not being true then to their own, what they claim to be their own doctrine. They have to compromise this universal salvation stuff for the purpose of accepting Christ and his word, God and his word in the Bible, because they acknowledge these things that he's pointing out. What they're doing is they're contradicting themselves. Their own position is contradictory.
What happens is that any position between, and I think it's correct, this, now it might sound harsh, but it's been said that there is no stable stopping place between Calvinism and atheism, because the second you drag out and start to hogtie God's sovereignty in any area, including salvation of man, then you're starting on an unstable slide. There are contradictions and instabilities. And whereas Calvinism roots everything very firmly in divine sovereignty, and man's will is derivative, not independent, derivative. See? That's why the king's heart is in the hands of God. And God turns it wherever he wants, not where the king wants. Which is what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way in Daniel 4, but gave, in fact, probably one of the greatest testimonies of a pagan king to the effect. So wherever we're going to... That's why Calvinism breaks down into the 5 points, which they use the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Each letter stands for one of the 5, quote, doctrines of Calvinism. Total depravity means that man is born sinful and left to himself will die in sin, and only God keeps them from going totally off the deep end into the greatest dissipating evils they could imagine. Total depravity. Calvinist teaches that. What the Arminian teaches is that man has the ability to do good, that he's not born inherently sinful. In fact, he could possibly lead a sinless life if he got all the right influences. That he can do good things that merit God's praise.
There's another contradiction, I see, because they treat their children that way, mm-hmm. even while they admit that there aren't any adults who would fall into that category. Mm-hmm. And they rear their children on the basis that they somehow are going to make the right choices.
I think that every Arminian position shows an instability or a contradiction. Under you, unconditional election, God elects before the foundations of the world those that he will save, and that people that he set apart for himself at his own pleasure. Before they're born, you loved Jacob, hated Esau. He selected, he made the choice, conditional on nothing. While they were yet enemies, Christ died for them. So it was no good thing in themselves, as Paul said, to warrant, except God's good pleasure. But Arminians, evangelicals, teach conditional election. God elected them because he foresaw they would believe. So it's a conditional election. Except God knows all things, there's no conditions with God. See, it's you have to throw out God's omniscience and immutability. See, yes, Terry.
I have trouble reconciling between the total depravity of man being born in sin and God's election, and that he saved them. Where does that come to me? That Christ died for... I don't understand how that comes together.
In Calvinism?
If they were called before the foundation of the earth, be saved, when were they saved, how are they saved, where does the decision come in? I mean, if they're totally born in sin.
They are born in sin. That's why it says he came in the world to save sinners. Only sinners need saving.
Yes, but isn't there a decision somewhere?
God gives faith. You see, if God has elected them, those that God has elected, is the old chain of Romans 8, those whom God elects or predestinates, Christ justifies, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. Holy Spirit comes in and sheds the light, changes the heart. See, that's what's being born again. But what is the agent of being born again? Nicodemus would say it's a spirit. It's like the wind in the trees. You can't see it, but you see the effect. And it goes where it wants, not where we direct it. That's why Simon the magician was clobbered verbally by Peter, thinking he could buy or otherwise manipulate in any way, shape, or form God's spirit. See? So what we're actually teaching here is, yes, people are born sinners. And each one is sanctified at a different point at God's pleasure. See, Paul says that he was chosen before the foundation of the world. And yet he knows that he wasn't saved until he was knocked off the horse on the way to Damascus. Jeremiah was sanctified in the womb, Jeremiah 1:5. All God's good pleasure when he calls. See, that's the whole point, is when we get to point 4. We're talking about tonight, limited atonement. Point 4 is called irresistible grace, or the efficacious call. What that means is that when the Holy Spirit goes into a heart, God says, now, I plan for this man to be saved now, and his heart turned from stone into living matter today, this moment. Holy Spirit goes, whoom, changes the heart. Suddenly the man sees, whereas before he was blind. He hears, whereas before he was deaf. I'm talking about his spirit. And he turns to God, and he believes, and he has faith, and he thanks God, and he's born again at that point. But that's saying that the Spirit of God went in and did what no human being could do and what he couldn't do for himself. Changed the heart. See, we kind of bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. No one can. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness himself, burning in brightness and purity, can come in and with divine power, just like he says, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is working in us and changing our hearts, regenerating us. It's regeneration. We cannot create ourselves. How can a man be born again? Do I crawl back up into my brother's womb? The Holy Spirit does that. And that's exactly the result. Now, the evangelical view is that the grace of God, the call of the Spirit, can be resisted. Man is stronger than the omnipotent God in the Holy Spirit. We can resist God. The Calvinistic view says when God calls, and truly calls, no one can stop God. No one was going to prevent Saul from becoming Paul.
Except that the ones that I know that don't say that God can't, they say he restrains himself and he doesn't. That is, they say God is a gentleman and lets the individual
perish. Yeah, I know. The gentleman lets them perish. But I don't see it that way. I don't think the scriptures would support that when the Holy Spirit says, not by might but my power, something greater. So the Spirit of God, who can resist God? Is in fact a true statement. None can resist. It is he who calls. And the final point of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints, which is plainly taught in John 17. Those whom God gave to Christ cannot be plucked out of his hand. Now they say, well, yeah, but you can jump out. Well, that's saying that God's got a very poor hold on you. For all his having laid his life down on you and sanctified you, that you can go and unsave yourself. And yes. It's basically saying that the Holy Spirit, we would agree with Paul that which was he who began a good work in you will continue it to the end. Again, the idea of things being for a purpose designed not to be cut off midstream, but that God calls the end from the beginning, and things that were not as though they were, as Isaiah puts it. He brings them to pass, because all things are in his hand to do with what he wants. So yes, people are born sinners, but in God's good time, Paul even said, I was born out of season. The timing of everything, but it was all in God's hand. God allowed the nations, the heathens, to wander in their own ignorance. Except, he says, in the due time, in the fullness of time, he sent his son. See, you can say, well, why exactly this time did Jesus show up? Because that was the fullness of time. The end of the ages is upon us. Same thing for each individual. Some may not, the thief on the cross didn't become saved in his subjectivity. Now, he was elect the whole time he was living. And everyone, up until the time they're saved, will show the fact that they're not elect. They will exhibit sin. And in such times that the Holy Spirit moves in. and takes up residence. But that was a chosen vessel that eventually it would have the Holy Spirit in it. Not from birth necessarily, like Jeremiah had, and probably Samuel as well. But destined nonetheless, and God's purpose will not fail of accomplishing itself, because His word doesn't return unto Him void. So I'm not sure there is a contradiction by saying everyone is totally depraved. That only shows that everyone needs a Savior, and without Christ's supernatural work, nothing gets accomplished except everyone perishes. And to say that He lays His life down for those that He's laid His life down means that it will in fact save them. The application is at the point the Holy Spirit goes on in for the move. And that's who He's actually the agent. For all our charismatic interest in the Holy Spirit, we have a very defective doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We don't allow Him to do the thing which He came to do. And when He chooses to do it, He moves where He wants and when He wants to. He can't divorce, in John 3, His timing as being self-determined. Did that help any? Yes, Gail.
Mm-hmm. As Calvinists
would
would mean that there are, there is no age of unaccountability and innocence.
No, no age.
There are babies that die, but
no,
they don't
oh,
all die.
No, babies don't die and go to hell.
He did a lesson on that not too long ago. We have a tape here somewhere.
But that really means, there's a way of showing that infants who die go to heaven. It's a negative argument based on the contrary passages in Romans 9:22. What I have to observe is this. If even one baby goes to heaven before it's born or just after it's born, then the Arminians are wrong. Because God set up a condition, faith on Christ, as a condition, and the baby didn't meet the condition. So it was saved strictly by the death of Christ, strictly by the atoning blood of Christ being applied to the baby. No act on the baby's part got it saved. And that baby was just as much conceived in sin and iniquity as the rest of us who show the fruit. Oh, there it is, the magic tape.
So what are you saying then, that things are covered by the blood of Christ? Mm-hmm. God.
Yes. Not because they're sinless, but because God has marked them out as elect, the Father elected them, Christ's blood covers them, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies them. Good, good. Isaiah 53. About the atonement of Christ. Verse 5. 53, verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. Now we're going to see the problems with the universal atonement. Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. If the atonement of Christ applies to all men, then by Christ's stripes all men are healed. If He died only for the elect, for those that God gave Him to die for, then this makes sense. Then they are truly, absolutely, and unconditionally healed. See. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See? By what He does, pouring out His soul unto death, He bears our iniquities. That's what the blood of Christ, the crucifixion, does. He bore in His body the penalty for sin. He bare our iniquities. Now what does bear mean? Turn with me to Leviticus 5:1. Also, same word, Old Testament, Hebrew word, Leviticus 5:1. The usage of the concept to bear iniquity. 5:1. Leviticus 5:1, we read, "And if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." That means that the punishment will be on his own head. The punishment will be on his own head. He will bear his own iniquity. What we read in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus will bear our iniquity. How does he do that? He takes our iniquity and is nailed to the cross. The atonement bears iniquity. See? So if Jesus died for all, then he has borne all their iniquity. In other words, the punishment that was due them, he took away. They do not now bear their own iniquity because it's been borne by another. To have made atonement for sin means it's expiated, it's gone. It's no longer dividing you and God. God put to death that enmity and established peace and reconciliation through his blood. Does this apply to all men, inclusive of those that died before Jesus was born? Calvinistically, the blood of Christ goes backward in time and covers the Old Testament saints who looked forward to it with gladness as Abraham did. Evangelistically, it makes for nonsense to say that Jesus died and his blood applied for people before who are already firmly chained up in hell, suffering hell torment, already committed, already down there burning in torment, that Jesus came years later and took away all their sins and bore their iniquity for them. Sounds like a raw deal if I was down in hell right now burning. So that doesn't do me any good. The death of Christ is useless. Totally of no effect. It's got all sorts of conditions attached.
So you're saying that the aboriginal man who has never seen the gospel or heard it preached, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, possesses him, and God calls him the kingdom of Christ too?
Well, without the gospel...
So they're chosen for damnation.
Yep. Everything is created for a purpose, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. But the scriptures also say that he didn't, you know, the whole world is condemned. It's resting in darkness, gross darkness to cover the earth and the people, explained to Isaiah 60. He says, but light came to shine, and that light is a spreading flame, not located at one, but that the entire world would eventually have the knowledge of the Lord covering it like the waters cover the sea. So the purpose is not to leave the world in its sin, but that as a result of his coming, eventually the whole world would be saved. Yes, many branches are pulled off the tree, broken off, as the picture is in Romans 11, that the Jews were broken off the tree, and the Gentiles were planted in instead. But God says, look, I have power to graft the Jews back in, and I will do that once every single Gentile then living is in the tree. He says, then when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then shall all Israel be saved, as is written. The deliverer shall come from Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But it's God's work, and it's God's mysterious ways. In other words, it's a matter of now of submission to his will. Yes, the whole world deserves to die. It deserves it. He's doing something different. He has thrown into the mass of a dark, corrupt humanity the seed, capital S seed, of the woman that was promised when there was only two people on the entire planet, 6 days into creation. He promised, right after they sinned, to send a seed. And that that seed would trample under the seed of the serpent and have dominion.
But isn't then the reading of the gospel a condition? If there's no condition, you said there's no condition to Christ's death on the cross. says who is called, then why would the reading of the gospel be needed for God to call?
Because he appointed it. He says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God out of Romans 10.
But if he's already called,
then he will see.
Elected that person.
God elected Squanto. But in order to make sure that Squanto gets the word, he sends pilgrims over and keeps Squanto alive through a plague.
So there has to be the knowledge before
him. Yes. You see, God orchestrates everything for his purposes.
Are you saying that somehow this lady who's a was a Pakistani Hindu princess that heard the gospel, Grandfather Hyatt, priest in the Hindu religion, and had a vision of Christ coming to her personally, subsequently claims to be saved and travels all over the world sharing the testimony that somehow that she wasn't saved the way that she claimed. She couldn't have been saved that way sovereignly by God pointing himself out to her in the middle of her wicked environment.
I have several questions to ask someone who said they saw Jesus in the vision. First off, the prerequisite would be kept. She heard the gospel from Christ right off the bat, so there's no objection to the theory. It's merely, did she hear, was it a dream? Was it reality? Was it an angel? Did she renounce her Hinduism? Which would be prerequisite, minimal.
Was there a time in her early life?
This is as a grown up adult.
But was there a time in her early life that she heard the gospel?
No.
May have forgotten that the word could have taken seed.
She claims that she was completely immersed in the Hindu religion.
It reminds me of a story of Crying Wind. Are you familiar with the American Indian gal, Crying Wind? I think her name is Wind. And, you know, her American Indian name is Wind or something. So she wrote a book called Crying Wind and told about a similar story. How she was really into this, you know, American Indian garbage. And God came to her in a vision. It had later come out through that her whole story was a fraud. And she made, you know, 2 million copies of her book sold. Turned out later she was a fraud. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but in theory I think that can work. But in practice, there is none that seek after God, no, not one.
Yeah, that's the scripture.
That's the scripture.
But
there
she didn't
is none
say
that seek after God.
She wasn't
so there must be a divine intervention of some sort.
Her claim is that God went to her. She didn't seek him out, but he went to her.
But God reserved that right. He did it to Abraham.
She was saved.
Well, we have a problem is that Paul's, we know that happened to Paul.
Well,
but
he heard the word through Stephen, though.
No, God talked to him directly, and he said, "Who art you?"
But he heard the word through Stephen. Stephen preached, and Saul stood there. He heard the word from Stephen.
Didn't do any good.
Well, at that point. But then God intervened miraculously in...
But I'm telling you that he received a vision of God.
Yeah.
And he said that he was the last one to so do.
Well, that's can be interpreted... Because I still believe in visions. Your young men shall see dreams, your old men shall see visions. So there is leeway for visions still available, I believe. But,
Where do you find that?
Lastly, he appeared unto myself.
Well, that's in the order of the apostles.
Right.
He appeared unto these early apostles, but I was the last
apostle.
But there's apostles after Paul that Christ may not have appeared to, but became apostles. He was the last one Christ personally appeared to as an apostle, to set him apart. And he had a greater ministry than the other apostles.
My big problem is that the second we admit this, we've knocked the Holy Spirit's position, because Jesus said, it's expedient that I go, that he come. And it's Holy Spirit's job to do these things. So Christ isn't supposed to say, no, move aside, Holy Spirit, I got to grab this gal because you're not doing the job right. Or because my people aren't getting the message out. See, what the Calvinist affirms is that God doesn't intend to save beyond the scope of the gospel. We know that the gospel is to extend around the globe, so the potential of saving the whole world at least is there, because the gospel prerequisite will be there, that the entire world will have the gospel preached to it. The assurance that the gospel will have its full effect is found in other scriptures. I'm glad this is going to turn out to be a very interesting study. We have to finish up shortly. Turn with me. Hebrews 9. We'll probably get one of the...
I'll get it.
And you know where it came from. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, and the supply in the King James for us. Eternal redemption. That was what was secured by Christ's blood, by his death. If universal atonement is true, then all men have obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If the blood of Christ applies to all men, why are not all men having their consciences purged from dead works to serve the living God? The fact is that they're not. Calvinist conclusion, only the elect have the atonement working for them. But the blood, the crucifixion of Christ, absolutely and unconditionally saves them and purges their conscience from dead works. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. See, it sanctifies and purifies the flesh. Even the Old Testament ordinances did this. How much more will the blood of Christ purge? See, so if we're saying the blood of Christ is for all men, and we know that the flesh was purified, even of unbelievers in Old Testament Israel, by them just sprinkling the blood, that it was effective, then it says, how much more effective is the blood of Christ? See, who, having offered himself, that blood will purge our conscience from dead works. Verse 23, I believe. No, 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He puts away sin by sacrificing himself. See, if the universe, the atonement is universal and of wide extent for all men, then we must say that all men have had their sin put away. Isn't unbelief a sin too? How come that's not covered? God can cover any sin but the sin of unbelief. Well, I don't buy that. God does not have to mark iniquities if he's purged them away. Of the blood of Christ, in fact, purifies. Verse 3 of the first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 1-3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. How did he do that? How did he purge our sins? How did he purge anyone's sins? It says right after he did it, he sat on the throne on high, right hand of God, by offering himself up. We just read it out of Hebrews 9. By offering himself as sacrifice, he purged our sins. A universal atonement means that all men have their sins purged and are cleansed. Are they cleansed? Do they act like it? Some of them will never even know that this thing was done for them, that their sins were purged away. And they're washed with the blood of Christ, without any blemish. Holy, in fact, made holy. And yet never knowing it and dying and going to hell. How is it that the sins of those who are already in hell before Jesus showed up have had their sins purged away, these men? Does that sound like a logical doctrine, or one that probably has problems? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, if the atonement is universal, then Christ has redeemed everybody from the curse. categorically redeemed from the curse. Why do people go to hell, which is the curse? They don't show any evidence, dying in unbelief, that they've been redeemed from the curse of the law, do they? They show the fact that they have not been redeemed, or else they would have had heaven as their inheritance. They would have been saved. They would have been zealous for good works and been purified and purged. There's no evidence of it. There's the a very interesting example besides the old rolling pin. The two ways of viewing the atonement. In the Arminian view, atonement is like a bridge that goes over a river. The bridge is only built halfway, and then you got to jump the rest of the distance. But it's a very wide bridge. All men are on the bridge. You just got to jump all the way to the rest of the river. The Calvinist views the atonement as a narrow bridge that goes all the way across. All those who are on it make it all the way. It's effective and does the whole thing, and God saves sinners. Worthy of all acceptation is the doctrine, as we learned from Paul, that Christ came to save sinners, not to make possible their salvation or to empty the atonement out of its efficacy, its efficiency. It truly is a saving work and not merely opening a door with the possibility of all men dying anyway, or very few being gathered. 1 Peter 2:24. Who, that's talking about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed, quoting again from Isaiah 53. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. If universal atonement is correct, if the evangelical view is correct, then he bare the sins of everyone on their tree. That we, being dead to sins, why? Because sins are being purged. The old man destroyed by that work, he says, should live unto righteousness. That's the reason. And all those who have this true of them shall in fact be saved. Finally, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Start with verse 20, in fact. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Are these men at peace with God? Are all men at peace with God right now? I don't think so. Matter of fact, the first passage in Scripture says, "Lo, woe, I am against thee." Striving against men who strive against their Maker, God is opposed to them. But it says here that he's made peace. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, well, if his blood of his cross applies to everybody, then all men are at peace with God, and they are no longer at enmity with God. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. That's how it is, folks. That's why this is our final scripture, because it's the nail in the coffin for universal atonement. He has reconciled them from their being enemies and alienated, enemies in the mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Paul doesn't resist, by the way, annexing an exhortation in the following verses. That doesn't mean the exhortation is Arminian, but it's there. So, what is the purpose of the atonement? To save. That's the Calvinistic answer. It's that simple. Christ's blood saves. Period. If Christ died for someone, that person will be saved. If someone is to be eventually saved, then Christ was slain before the foundation of the world for that person. as the scriptures read. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And they are saved. The Calvinist can affirm that Christ came to save sinners. The Arminian must pull back with auxiliary hypotheses and say, well, Christ died to make possible salvation. He didn't actually save anybody when he died. He didn't actually bore their sins, but he bore all their sins except the sin of unbelief. And all these things had to be added, which don't show as conditions in scriptures. These aren't conditional statements. The scriptures absolutely say that he has set his mind to elect some to life, eternal life, and he secures that life by his death. And the death of God is as surely particular and limited to certain people whom Christ focuses on as his intercession, his prayer, as his election, and as the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification into holy works. And to take the one single work of the cross and to give it a whole different reference, a whole different object than what everything else in the Godhead is doing, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, don't seem to be able to agree on who they're working with. There's disharmony in the work that they're doing. See, let's say, the Father elects 9 billion people. You say, right on the money, just likes that number. That would mean that 9 billion are going to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 9 billion will be prayed for by Jesus. But 15 billion will be justified by Christ's blood. See, they're not in agreement. There's something happening in the Trinity that doesn't make sense. I and the Father are one. I do the will of him that sent me. All that which he gave me to do, I do. All those for whom he gave me, I lay down my life for. And then some. Well, that's not the scripture. He died to save, not died to open up the possibility of saving. He bare their iniquity, and having borne iniquity, those for whom he has borne it don't bear it themselves. As in Leviticus 5:1, he says, that man shall bear his own iniquity. In Christ, someone else takes up the cross for us.
It might well be remembered that it was this particular doctrine of the Christian faith that was a real driving force in evangelism in the 16th and 17th century. That it was this doctrine winning the elect, which brought about a very humble ministry of reconciliation to God, as opposed to a very, I choose whether or not I'm going to serve Christ or not attitude that people might pick up. This is a driving doctrine that drove many, many people into service for Christ and in the ministry. And when one really grasps it, it tends to work harder. When you sees the doctrine, it tends to work much harder in the kingdom. At least that's been my experience. And in reading and so forth, the real workers were people that accepted the state of doctrine, missionaries, zealots.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir. Yeah, they certainly are. We're going to end here.
We're going to end here in a minute.
Go ahead.
Yeah, just an interesting historical note. John Owen, who was the English Puritan in the 1630s, 40s, and 50s, brings an interesting point to bear. Now, he thought this was significant because they were still fighting the Protestant-Catholic battle. But he has some indisputable proof that shows an interesting piece of history. So it is a strange story that learned Zanchius tells us how upon the death of the Cardinal of Lorraine, there was found in his study a note of the names of diverse German doctors and ministers, being Lutherans, to whom was paid an annual pension by the Assembly.